This message, titled The Image of God from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, I probably don't need to persuade you much this evening to simply say that the created world around us, creation itself, is something that inspires humanity toward awe and wonder. You think, perhaps, of the way in which you first felt, the first time that you stood on the shore of the ocean and you saw spread out as far as the eye could see in front of you, the billowing waves of the ocean, and the awe and the marvel, the wonder that that inspired. You think perhaps of the first time you stood in the foothills of the mountains and you looked up and there are these majestic ancient rocks of old, massive, massive land features and structures. And inevitably the awe and the wonder of beholding that part of God's creation. Or we could even think this evening, can't we, of the way in which humanity has always been inspired, turning their eyes upward, looking at the heavens and the stars and the planets, the galaxies that are above us, and feeling that sense of wonder and the sense of awe. Women and men behold God's creation with tremendous awe. But brothers and sisters, majestic as all of those things are, majestic as the starry host is, majestic as the mountains, majestic as the oceans are, the Bible tells us that there is something greater in creation than all of those things. And the something within creation that is greater than all of those is us. It's you and it's me. Because the Bible teaches us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And as a part of God's creation, the Bible tells us in particular the part of His creation that is you and me, God has in that part of creation crowned His creation with honor and with glory. Now we've been looking for the last number of weeks at this question, who are we? Who am I? And we've seen, as we've had opportunity from the scriptures, that in answer to that question, we are first and foremost, most fundamentally, we are creatures. We have been created. Neither you or I are creator. We are creatures. And that, of course, is, as we saw when we took up that theme, that has tremendous significance and tremendous bearing on our daily lives. We have also seen, as the scriptures teach, that as created, we have been created with a body. And we have been created with a reasonable and an immortal soul, which really is the very essence of our nature, the essence of human nature, that which is body and soul. But this evening, we need to advance a little further still in answering this question, what is man? Who am I? And this evening, we turn in a new way What is perhaps the most significant answer to that question that the scriptures give to us? One of the most significant answers to the question of our identity is found here from the pen of Moses in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. When God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. One of the most significant answers to the question, who am I, Who am I? I am, and you are, an image bearer of God. We are image bearers. And that, of course, is a point that needs to be unfolded as we seek to give understanding to our faith. What does it mean to be an image bearer of God? And I want to at least begin this week in piecing that together. And I want to do it under 3 points, that being created in God's image means that we have been created with dignity. It means that we have been created as representatives and reflections, and it means that we have been created with a particular vocation. The dignity, representation, reflection, and vocation. And so let's look at this evening as we come to Moses' words here concerning our creation, to note first that being created in the image of God, brothers and sisters, this means that we have been created with a particular, even a unique dignity. We have been created with a unique dignity. Of course, if you're familiar with this opening chapter of Genesis, it's inevitable, history as it is, and it is history, but inevitably you notice in the way in which Moses has recorded Genesis chapter 1, that there is a certain structure, isn't there? There is a certain flow to God's creation of all things. And one of the emphases that we see in this structure and in this flow is the way in which God populates his creation. Moses tells us here of the days of creation, the way in which God created the heavens and the earth, and the way in which he divided the earth and the dry ground and the sea and all of these things. And then Moses wants us to know that not only has God made this lifeless creation, but God has filled his creation. It is a creation that is teeming with life. And you notice the way, it's important to see this, to appreciate what Moses is telling us here. You see the way in which this is developed, beginning in verse 24 of chapter 1. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. Again and again, the formula here in Genesis chapter 1, is as God populates his creation, is that whether it's the livestock of the field, whether it's the birds of the heavens, whether it's the fish of the sea, they have been made, God tells us in his word, according to their kinds. But then in verse 26, as Moses shifts his attention from animal creation to the creation of man, you see the way in which that formula is broken. We do not read in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man according to his kind." That's not what is said here in verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." And inevitably, brothers and sisters, inevitably and inescapably, we begin to realize something profound, something honorable, something dignified is happening in the creation of man. That in a very real sense, as God looks upon his created order, there is one more thing, the pinnacle, so to speak, the crowning thing of his creation, and it is going to be humanity. The crown of God's creation is you and me. Those who are created as man. But if that's not emphatic enough to begin to convey to us the dignity of what it means to be created as man, again, hear the words of Moses. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And of course, the grammar itself is so significant, isn't it? The grammar itself is so important. The question is, why is this in the plural? Why does God not say, "Let me make man in my image, in my likeness"? Why, in verse 26, do we have the first person plural? And of course, as Christians, we need to be ready with an answer to that, don't we? God does not speak here in the plural because, well, it's not because we believe in polytheism, that we believe there is a plurality of gods, God's plural, that there is more than one God. Scripture testifies in every place and in all ways that the religion, the faith of the scriptures, is not polytheistic, it is monotheistic. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, one of the most significant passages in all the Old Testament. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." He is one. It's the self-asserting claim of God that he alone is God. There is no other God besides him. Or the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45, verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is no one else." So when we read Genesis 1:26, and "let us create man in our image," this is not a polytheistic statement, as though there's a plurality of gods involved in the creation of man. So again, brothers and sisters, why is it in the plural? Well, neither is it in the plural, because God in this moment takes counsel from anyone or anything in his created order. God does not, in this moment, look at another part of his creation and say, "Well, you and me together, let's make man in our image." As though God is taking counsel with something else in creation. Again, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult?" And the prophet is asking these questions, and the answer is apparent. The answer is readily prepared. The answer to those questions, "Whom has God ever consulted?" The answer is no one. No one. God does not take counsel with his creation. He alone is God. He carries out his pleasurable will in whatever way he will. And so we're not to think here that God uses the plural to speak and to communicate with another part of his creation in teaming together to create man. So how do we understand this? Well, brothers and sisters, this is a significant verse. And it's significant for this reason, that almost immediately in the biblical witness, almost immediately in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, we are being told in a very real way that there is plurality in the one God. Now, in many ways, I hope you understand what that means. Maybe to phrase it this way this evening, Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 is not, in a sense, what you would call a proof text for the triune God. Because we don't read here that God is three in one. But the one God is referred to, he speaks of himself in the plural. And what is expressed here is in the progress, you might say, in the progress of redemptive history, and in time, this plural that is expressed here is worked out toward our understanding in what we understand concerning God, that He is the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A mysterious and glorious truth that in many ways comes to its greatest fruition for our understanding in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To see the one in three God in what Christ has done for us. You think of what the evangelist says in Matthew 28, as Christ is ready to ascend into heaven and he prescribes the baptism formula, that we are to baptize people in the singular name, the name. It is not baptize them in the names of, but baptizing in the name of Father and of Son and of Holy Spirit. Or that apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians, those words which we are so familiar with, the love of the Father and the grace of the Son and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. But what is contained here for our understanding and for our instruction, while it might not in one sense be a proof text for the Trinity, it is being communicated to us here that within the singleness of God Himself, there is plurality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is this God, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who, to speak after the manner of men, take counsel with each of the persons. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. We are created in the image of the triune God. We are created in the likeness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, that is a marked difference. It is a marked distinction from everything in the rest of creation. It is humanity alone, dignified, honored, and even glorified in this way, that bears the image of the triune God. So being created in God's image means we have been created with a unique dignity. But secondly, this evening, being created in God's image means that we have been created as a representation and a reflection. We have been created as a representation and a reflection. So again, if we look at verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And you see the grammar and the vocabulary, again, is readily apparent to us. You see these two expressions being used. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And of course, the question has to be asked as we think about this and we think about our dignified creation. The question has to be asked, well, what does that mean, image and likeness? What do these words mean? Are these words the same or are these words to be understood differently from one another? Is it being communicated here two very different things? And there are some within the tradition, very broadly called Christianity, who would say that to be created in God's image and to be created in God's likeness are two different and distinct things. Tradition as that is, it is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that image and likeness are distinct things. We can know this, for instance, right here in Genesis. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And then in verse 27 is what you might call the execution of this plan. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. You notice that verse 27 does not say, well, in the image and the likeness, God created him. It's not for us to think that God failed somehow in the execution of his plan. Well, I'm going to make man in my image. I'm going to make man in our likeness. And here in verse 27, he comes to do it, and only the image. No, it's they're words that are, for all intents and purposes, they're synonymous. We know this if we turn the page just a couple of chapters. And in Genesis chapter 5, as Moses begins to trace out for us the descendants of Adam, Moses writes in Genesis 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Again, we see here the synonymous character of the image and the idea of likeness. We see it as well very briefly this evening. We see it as well in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, we read, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Again, piecing these things together, you see the way with similarity that Moses is telling us image and likeness are not two distinct things. But even as they're not two distinct things, maybe for our understanding this evening, it's useful to think about them this way. They are not distinct things, but they are two ways of understanding a single thing. They are two ways of understanding a single thing. And here's what I mean by that. The word in verse 26 and 27 and onwards into chapter 5 and chapter 9, the word that is used here for the word image is a word that is derived from the root word that means to carve or to cut. To carve or to cut. You think perhaps of the way in which somebody can carve or cut out an image, a representation of something. And that's really the way the word is used here. To be made in the image of God is to be made a representative of God, to represent him. And the word that is used here for likeness, in the likeness, means very simply, without insulting your intelligence this evening, it means to be like, to reflect and to be like. And what we find here is this double emphasis of being the image bearers of God. And how do we think of the relationship between these two things? I remember in college, one of the prerequisite classes I had to take was a class called Art Appreciation, which does very little to actually cause you to appreciate art. But in the various units that we did, we had to study, of course, certain famous artists in the history of the art world. And a man whose name you're probably familiar with, we spent some time studying Pablo Picasso. And I will admit, I'm not much of a fan of Pablo Picasso's art. I don't find it very aesthetically appealing. And Picasso was an artist, if you're familiar with some of his famous paintings, Picasso was an artist that dabbled in the abstract. So that Picasso's paintings will often represent someone, they will represent something, But one of the very reasons I don't personally care for abstract art is that while it represents, it doesn't reflect. He tries to represent a person, and he does it so abstractly, you don't think that you're looking in a mirror at all because it doesn't reflect the reality of a person. And if that's a worthwhile illustration, what is being emphasized here for us, our creation in the image and the likeness of God, is that we both are a representation of God and we are a reflection of God. We are a representation, and on earth, we are a reflection of who God is. And brothers and sisters, it is hard within the scope of the confines of human language to convey how remarkable this is. How remarkable it is that we, in who we are, in our human nature, are the thing in this created world that reflects and represents God on planet Earth. It's a tremendously remarkable truth of our creation. Brothers and sisters, we have been created to reflect God. You know, we sang this morning from the 19th Psalm, those words that are well known to us, Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And indeed, all of creation declares the glory of God, doesn't it? All of creation has, as it were, impressed upon it the fingerprint of God. All of creation declares the glory of God. But it is a singularly unique truth that in our creation, we don't simply, brothers and sisters, we do not simply declare the glory of God, but we reflect the glory of God. We are, as it were, we are a mirror of God here on earth, and there is nothing else in creation that reflects God in that manner. You know, and we begin to think, well, what does that even begin to mean? What does that begin to look like for us? Right here, we don't think in terms of, well, my physical features reflect God. God is a spirit. He does not have a body. He does not have parts like you and I. And yet we are told that we reflect God. And, you know, I already read this evening from Genesis chapter 5. But did you note the language that Moses uses as he tells of Adam's descendants? That even as God had created Adam in the likeness of God, then we read, don't we, in Genesis 5 verse 3, that when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. And you know that, I know that, our children reflect something of who we are. You look at children and oftentimes you instinctively know, I know exactly who that child belongs to. Why? Because they look like their mom and dad. They reflect something of them. And we are being told in a very real sense, we reflect God. The way in which, analogically speaking, the way in which a child reflects something of their parent, we reflect God. And not only do we reflect God, but again, the force of these two words is that we represent God. Remember in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar, a man with a very inflated view of himself, created a golden statue. He created a golden statue of himself, and Nebuchadnezzar was so arrogant and so prideful to try to capture something of the enormity of his ego,
He didn't build his golden statue 6 feet high. He didn't build it 12 feet high. He built it, we're told in the scriptures, he built a 90-foot statue of himself, a representation of himself and his esteem and the way in which he understood himself and the way in which he was to be represented to all the people in Babylon. A representation of, in his self-inflated view of himself, a representation of his glory and his dignity and his honor. And wicked and sinful as that is, I simply use that to say, brothers and sisters, not in the same moral capacity, but to say that, brothers and sisters, God has chosen to represent something of his glory, something of his honor, something of his majesty in our creation. We represent God. We not only reflect something of who God is, but on planet Earth, we represent him. You might think this evening, as you try to draw analogies, you think of the way in which our government appoints ambassadors. People who go to an allotted place, and as an ambassador, they're not interested in themselves. They shouldn't be. They are interested, aren't they, in the purpose, in the value, in the name of the one whom they represent. And Scripture is telling us, again, to think in those terms, that's what we are. We are ambassadors. We are representatives of God here on planet Earth. Brothers and sisters, there is no honor like that afforded to any living creature, save for you and I. To be created in the image of God, or maybe to truly capture the force of it, to say it this way, the image of God on earth is man. The image of God on earth is you and me. And this is absolutely vital. This is of utmost importance when we come to ask and to answer that question, who am I? Who am I? You know, that's the question, isn't it? It's the question that is dominating our culture and our society, this question about identity and the way, universally speaking, aside from those who are thinking biblically, intentionally biblically, that universally this is not an answer you will be given. The government does not answer the question, who are you, by saying to its populace, you know who you are image bearers of God. Most politicians in their politics and their politicking on these issues will not tell their constituents, you are the image of God. Educational systems and institutions are not teaching this. I spent 17 years in schools being taught from the earliest years about self-worth and self-value. And in 17 years, no teacher, no administrator ever told me, you're the image of God. You've been created as a reflection and a representation of Him. The thought leaders and the gurus and the social media influencers who our young people are running to hear an answer to the question, who am I? are not giving them the answer. You are the image of God. No one who is not intentionally and explicitly thinking biblically will ever tell you you are created in the image of God. But the scriptures and God's own truth testifies to this. We are his image. And it is the dignity and the honor and the value of all that we are. And then finally, very briefly this evening, being created in God's image means, and we'll develop this, Lord willing, in weeks to come, but being created in God's image means that we have been created with a vocation. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? You look at the way in which this comes to us in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then you notice Moses doesn't immediately get to verse 27 and say, so God created man in his own image. No, he includes something more there, doesn't he? He includes more of what God has spoken. Not only let us make man in our image after our likeness, but look at the rest of verse 26. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then we read in verse 27, well, God creates man in his image. And then in verse 28, God follows up on the second part of that. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Have dominion. And my point in this, brothers and sisters, is that when we think about the image of God, when we think about being created in the image of God, Maybe to frame it this way, first and foremost, to be an image bearer of God is not something we do. It is just simply something that we are. But what we are informs or should inform then what we ought to do. You think of the way in which a bird has been created. A bird, by and large, most birds, I know not all birds, but most birds, structurally created, they have wings. And why does a bird have wings, structurally speaking? A bird has wings structurally so that the bird can functionally fly. Its structure informs its function. And if you think in that illustration, if you think in those terms, this is what is being communicated by God through the inspired witness of Moses. We have been created in the image of God. Structurally, that is what we are. And what that means for us is we've this glorious vocation, this glorious job, that we are to have dominion. That we are to have dominion over all of creation. That we are to subdue. The language that is used here, we are called as those who bear the image of God to rule and subdue all of creation. To think in these terms, to be vice regents. To be, in a very real sense, to be kings in this world who are exercising dominion and rule and subduing all of creation. We have this vocation. And what that means, and if the Lord is willing, what we will begin to develop further then in light of that, is that we have been created to exercise dominion by a knowledge of God, a knowledge of Him. It's very fascinating that here in verse 28, there's an added emphasis. It's not simply, and God said, be fruitful and multiply. It is that God said to them, to Adam and Eve, to these image bearers created with a capacity for knowing and a capacity for a relationship with God, to to exercise dominion in knowledge, to exercise it in holiness and righteousness, truth and justice. Suffice to say this evening that being an image bearer comes with this dignified vocation, that as alone in the created order, as we have been created in the image of God, we are then to answer the calling of our creation to exercise dominion, to subdue the earth. And so this begins, at least in a way, to piece together what is one of the most significant parts of our identity. Brothers and sisters, we are image bearers of God. We have been created with a unique dignity. We have been created to represent and to reflect God Himself in this world. And we have been created with a high calling, a vocation to subdue all of creation for the honor and the glory of God. Let's pray.